Last week we looked with Richard at the corporate identity established for Israel at Sinai. The covenant defined her character. Israel was to know God and to be his people. The commandments were their charter for corporate life and standards. Her calling was to be special, to be nothing less than at the very hub of history, in a unique relationship, knowing the living God. But you know, put quite simply, to know someone, you need to meet them, to spend time with them, to discover their character. It was this that God wanted. He was not willing to be some sort of remote figure, speaking from a mountaintop, shrouded in cloud. Amazingly, he wanted to live among his people, where they were, in the desert, in the camp. And right there, he longed to meet them and to have them come to know him. And even more amazingly, the way he chose to do it was through a simple, portable tent that we call the tabernacle. And for almost 500 years, this extraordinary structure was to be nothing less than the visible, tangible presence of the covenant. A house fit for God himself. The earthly palace of the heavenly king. Now it's the tabernacle that we're going to consider this evening for a few moments. Let me begin with three introductory points about our subject. The first is the contemporary obscurity. I'm conscious that to some here this evening, much of this will be new and strange. Why should we, who live in the heart of London at the end of the 20th century, want to spend time thinking about a windowless, wooden, oblong, skin-covered structure which served an ancient desert community over 3,000 years ago? The tabernacle and everything associated with its fixtures and fittings, rites and rituals, sounds and feels so strange today. The detailed descriptions are hard to understand, dull to read sometimes, and seem to have no possible application to the church as we know it. When was the last time you sat down with a Christian friend and discussed blood sacrifice over coffee? Well, if we're honest, we find the whole idea of sacrifices, faintly embarrassing. Oh, it's easy to sing "Just as I am," without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. But you know, if we had to lead a bull on a rope from Oxford Circus and kill it in the rotunda and chop it up and then sprinkle its blood here on the chancel and do that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, there might be fewer of us here. See, to us all it sounds so strange, doesn't it? Blood speaks to us of surgery and motorway pileups, not of spiritual reality. In time and ethos, a great gulf separates us from the world of the tabernacle. And it's this gulf that we need to try and bridge tonight if we're to learn anything or to have anything more worthwhile than simply an archaeology lesson. But against this, we need to set my second preliminary point, and that's the biblical significance. Because the staggering thing is that not less than 50 chapters of the Bible center around the tabernacle and its significance. There are 13 in Exodus, 18 in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, and 4 in Hebrews. The word tabernacle appears over 400 times in Scripture. Creation itself only takes 2 chapters of Genesis, whereas it takes more than half the Pentateuch to set out the ritual and the regulations and the instructions about the building and servicing of the tabernacle, its laws and sacrifices and festivals. So there's a wealth of biblical material with which we need to come to grips. As one witty 18th century commentator says, God created the whole world in 6 days, but he used 40 to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. Ritual, then, may feel strange to us, but, you know, it's vitally important. As modern anthropology, in many ways better than modern theology, has amply demonstrated, if we understand ritual, then we come very close to grasping what makes a people tick, what their values are, how their religion and spirituality work. And this principle is true of Israel. As we begin to grasp the tabernacle, we come very close to the heart of Israel's religion. And that's vitally important because it brings us close to the heart of God himself. And the third problem is the expository difficulty. Well, it's not just that I would need to expound a chapter every 30 seconds if I were to cover the biblical material in my allotted time tonight. It's not just that we would need a sermon series to do the Old Testament ritual justification. No, the problem is more basic. We know that the tabernacle was designed to express truth about God and truth about humanity, the two covenant parties, if you like. And we know that it was designed to do so in a visual as opposed to a verbal way. If you like, it's like a drama, watched on the one hand by God and on the other hand by man. Or, as Francis Schaeffer suggests helpfully, it's a little bit like a happening in contemporary art. You know, a sort of three-dimensional experience in which to become involved. But the question is, what is the truth that the picture is presenting? You know, it's a little bit like a visit to the Tate. You look at a picture and you can sort of admire the technique and you think, well, yes, that's impressive, but what's it saying? And the tabernacle presents us with exactly the same problem. Now, there are two traditional methods which have been taken in relation to exposition of this sort of theme, and in a sense, they're both unsatisfactory. The first is to say that the tabernacle was a temporary, localized phenomenon relevant only to the period of the wilderness wanderings, and it's got nothing to say to us. And there are some theologians and commentators who speak like that. The alternative problem is just as bad in some ways, and that is to allegorize all the details of the tabernacle and its fixtures and fittings, and to become sort of immersed in a kind of sea of detail with no real biblical warrant, and as a result to lose the central message of this great institution. And, you know, this second approach has been so well developed that if you go into some more old-fashioned Christian bookshops, you'll sometimes see a sort of shelf headed Tabernacle Ministry. And, of course, the problem with that is that it so much depends on what the interpreter is saying. And the danger is that we may miss what the designer means, and that's God. So there are some of the issues. As always, of course, there's a middle way. Pascal sounds the warning in his Pensées when he says, he who would give the meaning of Scripture and does not take it from Scripture is an enemy of Scripture. In other words, let's let Scripture inform our thinking about the tabernacle. And in the last section of this talk, in a moment or two, I want to attempt just that as we look, as Richard Buse did last week, onto the book of Hebrews to see some of the ways in which we can keep our feet on safe spiritual ground as we look at the tabernacle. Suffice to say at this stage that the New Testament definitely sees the tabernacle as a copy or a shadow or a type of ultimate spiritual realities. And insofar as those ultimate realities center around Christ, and in particular his death, the earthly tabernacle looks forward to them. So, you know, when we begin to understand the tabernacle, we begin to appreciate not only the unchanging mind of God in a richer and fuller way, but also the work of Christ himself. And nothing surely can be more important for us as Christian people than that. We're not thinking today about something that God has discarded. No, we're rejoicing in something that has been wonderfully and gloriously fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Well, all that by way of introduction. We can't begin to interpret its significance till we know what we're talking about, and that's what I want to consider for a moment, just with the help of some of these line drawings. Don't worry if you can't see them. You can still listen. So we know where we are. We're in Exodus chapter 25. Chapters 25 to 31 deal with the pattern and the specifications given by God to Moses on the mountain. And then chapters 35 to 40 describe the actual carrying out of the work itself. And ultimately in chapter 40, we hear of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. But before I take you in your imagination on this little guided tour that I want to attempt, we need to ask, what would an Israelite coming to this structure have made of it? Well, the text gives us some clues, and there are three important names for the tabernacle which appear here in the text. The first comes in chapter 25, verse 8, on page 85. Have them make me a sanctuary, or make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Now, a sanctuary is simply a place set aside for worship. And that, in essence, is what the tabernacle was, a sort of portable worship centre, a holy place speaking of a holy God. Everything about the place, you see, was to be special. Gold, silver, the bronze, the acacia wood, the onyx, the size, the shape, the ritual, the priests, everything pointed to the fact that this was no ordinary facility. It was a holy place. The second name it's given is illustrated in the next verse, chapter 25, verse 9. God speaks of the pattern of the tabernacle. And a tabernacle is quite simply a dwelling place, somewhere for God to live with his people. Verse 8 again. Make me a sanctuary, make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Not in the sense of passing through, but rather in the sense of a monarch in residence. You see, in the past, God had walked in the Garden of Eden, he'd had an open relationship with Adam, he'd visited the patriarchs, he'd communed with them, but before the tabernacle, God had never had, if we may put it this way, a home on earth. He'd never actually taken up residence with his people. The tabernacle was a pattern of things to come. Everything about it is designed to say, God lives here. The Holy of Holies is his very throne room. And when the whole thing is finished, as if to confirm this, we read at Exodus 40, verse 34, page 101, that the cloud that signified God's presence covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So a sanctuary, a tabernacle. The third word is a tent of meeting. A place not only where God dwelt, but where he met with his people. Exodus 29, verse 42, page 88. Offerings are to be made at the door of the tent of meeting. Exodus 29, 42. And there, says God, I will meet with you and speak to you. On to verse 43. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So, if I'm an Israelite and I want to know what God is like, I look at the tabernacle. And I see beauty and precision and order, but above all, awesome holiness and utter transcendence. And if I want to know where God is to be found, I go to his residence, which to my utter amazement is actually where I am, right in the camp. Because God's not just great, he's near. And that's what the tabernacle reminds us of too. And if I actually want to meet God, I discover in the tabernacle that I do so only on his terms, at the place he has specially provided for the purpose. What sort of God is this, who is actually prepared to take up residence in something as flimsy as a tent or even a human body? So come with me in your imagination for a moment or two on this approach to God. Leave your own tent. Start to walk across the camp to this strange, roofless kind of marquee in the center of the camp. What strikes you first is the plain, white, linen sheet forming an outer courtyard, 150 feet by 75 feet. You're intrigued. It's a bit like turning up at a football ground or a tennis court and not being able to see in. The screen is 7.5 feet high, so you can't see over it. All you can see is the top of the most holy part of the structure and the cloud that rests above it, signifying the presence of God. It's not a place you drift into, because this outer courtyard forms a barrier. And it almost looks as if there's no way in at all, until you get to the eastern end, where you come on the only entrance, and there's a small gap in the curtain, in the screen. And that's where you go in. And no matter who you are, whether you're a somebody or a nobody, whether you're a priest or a pauper, there's only the one way in. And you go through it. And there's a distinctive feeling and atmosphere inside. And the second thing that strikes you is that between you and the holy tent itself, there is an altar. That's the first thing you see. 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet deep. covered in bronze. It's the busiest place in the tabernacle, because it's like a great doormat outside somebody's home that automatically makes us look at our shoes and reminds us that we may have dirty feet. So when you enter this special area, you're reminded you've got a dirty life. And this altar reminds us that we're sinners, and that as we stand, we're not worthy to come to God at all. It reminds us that we're sinners because it's the altar for sacrifices. And God could then, and still can, only be approached on the basis of sacrifice. Why sacrifice? Well, sacrifice involved the shedding of blood, and the shedding of blood was the means that God had appointed to make atonement, at-one-ment, literally, or reconciliation between his holiness and our sinfulness. Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement on the altar. You see, it's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. David Peterson puts it well when he says, blood is the medium of drawing near to God. So, when day after day, person after person, over and over again, comes to approach God with their sacrifice, a bull or a lamb or a sheep or whatever it is, and when they lay their hand on its head, they kill it, they sprinkle its blood on the altar, they do so on the basis that amazingly, amazingly, God accepts the death of that animal in their place as their substitute, taking the punishment their sins deserve. It's a remarkable transaction. It's not too difficult, is it, to see how the Apostle John, at a later stage, could come to write about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Further than this outer area, the ordinary person probably didn't go. Beyond this, the approach to God was in the hands of the priests, called by God to serve him in the third thing that I need to deal with, the heart of the tabernacle itself, the actual tent. An extraordinary structure, sort of layers of curtain, draped over a wooden frame, the inner one decorated, the outer one a sort of goatskin fly sheet. You know, from outside, it probably looked like any large nomad's tent, but inside it was beautifully decorated with embroidered cherubim. Everything above ground level was overlaid with gold. It was a marvelously dramatic and opulent piece of work. Two-thirds of the way down the tent, there was another lavishly decorated curtain, chapter 26, verse 31, or a veil. And its purpose, chapter 26, verse 33, was to separate the holy place from the most holy place, God's very throne room, which was to house the ark itself. So holy was that place that only the high priest went in there. And he only did it on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. In the front part of the tent, there are three pieces of furniture that I haven't got time to talk about at all. Just let me mention them. A priest going in had on his right a small table which carried 12 freshly baked cakes, the bread of the presence. He had on his left the menorah, or the magnificent golden lampstand, which burned constantly, providing the only light in this extraordinary tent. Just in front of the veil itself is a small golden incense altar, which Exodus 30, verse 7, says Aaron used to burn fragrant incense. But you know, even the incense is special. It's holy, it's pure, it's offered up in worship. And the coals that burn on that incense altar are brought from the altar of sacrifice, reminding us that there can be no real worship without sacrifice first. And you know, every detail of these items, indeed, of the whole tabernacle, is to be made according to God's specific design. We see that over and over again. Chapter 25, verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I've shown you. Chapter 25, verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern shown you on the mountain. Chapter 26, verse 30. Set it up according to the plan I've shown you. See, the whole thing is the product of revelation and not rationalism. And all that was required of the people was obedience. And this is vitally important, because the thing to realize is that this is no ordinary human facility. If this is to be a copy of what Christ is to do, if it's to be a picture of spiritual reality, then it has to come from the mind of God. And that's why the details matter, because unless it's God's pattern, it can never adequately illustrate eternal reality. The incense altar was as near to the Holy of Holies as any ordinary priest got. And a priest would be burning incense over 700 times a year, feet from the Holy of Holies, feet from it, and yet he would never enter it. Because that was a privilege reserved exclusively to the high priest. And then, only once a year. The veil concealed what was beyond. It was a barrier to every single human being. Behind the veil was the fourth and final piece of tabernacle furniture, the ark. The Jews' most precious possession, the representation of the presence of God himself, referred to 191 times in the Old Testament. Significantly, it's the very first thing about which Moses is given directions in chapter 25, as we saw. Chapter 25, verse 10, have them make a chest or an ark of acacia wood. You see, we've looked at the tabernacle from man's perspective. We've taken a sort of human journey in through the door. But God begins with himself and his own presence, and he works outwards. Well, what is the ark? It's a small, open, gold-covered box, like everything else in the tabernacle, designed to be portable, acacia wood rods to carry it, and so on. But how can a box represent the presence of God? Seems silly. Well, by what it contained. What did it contain? Some sort of idol? No. It contained, chapter 25, verse 16, the testimony which I shall give you, the Ten Commandments, the rest of the law, making a profound statement about the character of God. The law speaks of a holy God. It reflects his character as it is and as it will always be. According to tradition, when Pompey entered the temple, which of course was really just an extension of the tabernacle principle, he forced his way into the Holy of Holies and he snorted, they don't even have a God. Of course, he'd missed the point. There was no idol there. There was no need for there to be an idol there. Pompey was expecting that in the Holy of Holies, at the very least, there would be an idol. But there wasn't. There was something much more precious. There was a statement about the character of God. But, and it's a big but, if that had been all, if that had been the whole story about the box containing the law, then there would have been a problem. Because confronted with the holiness of God, the Jews would have had no hope of meeting those laws or of obeying them. So immediately the box is completed, chapter 25, verse 17, they are to make, in Luther's beautiful phrase, a mercy seat, or a lid, or as the NIV has it, an atonement cover, or a propitiatory, with, verse 18, gold cherubim attached to each end, which is to be, verse 21, put on top of the ark, or the chest. And the thing is, it fits exactly. The mercy seat, the lid, literally covers the law. An ark without a covering, you see, exposing the full rigor of the law would have been dreadful. How could human beings ever obey to God's satisfaction? But amazingly, God specifically provides a lid that covers the law, and the law lies quietly underneath it, showing that not only is God holy, but he's also love. His holiness demands perfection. His love covers his demands. And the tabernacle keeps both in tension. Look at how the text goes on, verse 22. Chapter 25, verse 22. Important word. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you. What an amazing discovery. God didn't meet with the Jews at the level of the law. He met with them at the level of the mercy seat, or the lid, or the atonement cover. And it was on that mercy seat, on that one special day each year when the sacrificial system reached its high point, that the high priest came to sprinkle blood and make atonement for his own sin and for the outstanding sins of the people. He came as a mediator. as a representative on behalf of the people into the presence of God, dressed in his special robes, consecrated and so on. But he came on the basis of blood, carrying a basin of blood, which was sprinkled on the atonement cover or the mercy seat itself. It was a tense day. Would he make it back again? The people waited outside with bated breath, wondering what would happen on this very, very special day of the year. But he did. He always came back because God accepted that animal blood in the place of the people's blood. And the law was covered. And on that covering, blood took the place of guilty human lives. Well, I hope already some of your minds have been racing ahead to the New Testament, because I want to just take, if I may, another 5 minutes only to conclude with some New Testament principles. Because really, we need to ask ourselves the question, is all this teaching that we've been thinking about redundant? In one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. Think of the difference between real money and toy money. You know, even a child knows that toy money isn't real. You can't actually buy things with it. It won't pay real debts. But it's useful. It's useful to teach a child how to pay things, how to assess value, how to deal with everyday living, how things are to be paid, and so on. It prepares a child for the value of real money. It foreshadows, if you like, what's to come. Now, the tabernacle's a bit like that, in a sense, although the analogy's unsatisfactory, because the tabernacle was no toy. It was a serious business. It wasn't a charade. God really did meet with his people at the mercy seat on the basis of blood. But what then are the contrasts for believers living this side of the cross? Let me mention four, just as I end, from these vital chapters in Hebrews 9 and following. Turn on, would you, if you've still got the energy and the will, to Hebrews 9 at 1207. 1206 and 1207. You see, I hope we've grasped something of the fascinating and intriguing beauty of the earthly tabernacle. But like everything else man-made, it was flawed. It was subject to decay. It was, as Hebrews 9:24 says, man-made, made with hands. Hebrews 9:11, it was something of this creation. But you know, there's a greater and more glorious tabernacle. And here, and this is my first point of these New Testament parallels, the earthly tabernacle is contrasted with the heavenly one. Because there's a greater and more glorious tabernacle, verse 11, Hebrews 9, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, set up, Hebrews 8, verse 2, not by man, but by the Lord himself. And it's in heaven where God is. Because you see, God is spirit and he inhabits the spiritual realm. That's where he has his throne today, not behind a linen sheet, not in the desert. But his desire to meet with his people hasn't changed in any way. And Christ, you see, has entered, chapter 9, verse 24, not a copy of heaven, but heaven itself. And he says to us, come after me, come to God. I am the way, the only way. And that verse, Hebrews 9:24, leads us to our second contrast, because the high priest is contrasted with Christ. What a remarkable figure the high priest was in those wonderful robes, called by God, consecrated, ordained, honored, charged with awesome responsibility. But like the tabernacle itself, he too was flawed. The high priests kept on dying. In any event, they had sins of their own to contend with. But how gloriously different Jesus is. He's alive. Hebrews 7:24, he holds his priesthood permanently. And not only that, but Hebrews 7:26, it's perfect. Even his enemies couldn't find fault with him. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices daily. Chapter 9, verse 12, he only needs to enter the holy place once. Once. Why? Because he's carrying his own blood. And you know, when the job is done, you know what he does? He sits down. You know, that's the one piece of furniture that there isn't anywhere in the earthly tabernacle. There are no seats. That's because it was temporary and the work is not finished. But when Jesus does his work, it's finished. And he sits down. And he sits down at the right hand of God. And what a remarkable thing that is. Hebrews 10, verse 12. When this priest had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Where? At the right hand of God. And that leads to the third contrast. The shortcomings of Judaism are contrasted with the power of the gospel. What an amazing thing the sacrificial system was. It was costly, it was sophisticated, it was faithfully and punctiliously observed, but it was flawed. It dealt only with externals. Hebrews 9, verse 9, sacrifices are offered that cannot clear the conscience of the worshipper. You see, the old covenant couldn't help us where we needed it most. Externals are important, of course they are. But the real problem for most of us is a guilty conscience, an ability to face God in our more honest moments. And we need to be healed. And we need to make peace with him inside, where it's hard and where it really matters. And, you know, keeping the law doesn't do that. You can try to be as good as you like, but still not experience true peace with God. And the answer lies in Christ's blood. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences? Do you see that? Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. You see, the demands of the law haven't gone away. They're still there. God hasn't changed. He's still as holy as he always was. He's still, in one sense, as unapproachable as he always was, if we try to approach him on the basis of our own efforts and our own good works. But now, you see, we come to God on the basis of shed blood. Christ's blood, not the blood of animals, because animal blood can never finally take away human sin, but Christ's blood can. And God still meets us at the mercy seat. But now, you know, it's not a slab of gold on which animal blood is sprinkled. It's the cross where Christ's blood was shed. Where, as Paul says in Romans 3:25, he, Christ, is the propitiatory or the atonement cover. And as the Apostle John says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from every sin. Well, what a relief that is. The externals, the internals, everything is dealt with in that way. The big sins, the little sins. The things that gnaw at our consciences, past, present, and future, are finally and justly dealt with by Jesus dying, shedding his blood in our place. And you know, if we haven't begun to get hold of that, we haven't really begun to understand how Christianity works. With the final contrast, we go through the full circle and we come back to the covenant where we began. Because the fourth contrast is that Israel's limited access to God is concentrated with our freedom, is contrasted with our freedom to enter his presence. Yes, God dwelt in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. Yes, God was nearer to Israel than any other people. But even the dullest Israelite couldn't have missed the point of the veil. That heavy veil, that heavy decorated curtain, stood between him and God, cutting him off from the Holy of Holies. Oh yes, there was a formal religious relationship, but the problem is there was no intimacy. That was the difficulty. Hebrews 9:8 makes that point clear. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been opened up, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Intimacy wasn't available. But you know, now it is. And that's the glorious thing about Christian truth. Do you remember what happened on the day that Jesus died? The day that his body was torn apart on the cross? Something else was torn apart too. Matthew tells us about it. It was the curtain, or the veil, in the temple, which was torn from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies for the first time. Well, can you imagine the effect of that on a Jew watching that day? The way to God opened up for all time, for anybody who wanted to come. It's extraordinary. The possibility of intimacy with God for the first time became real for everyone. And you know, that's why the writer to Hebrews says at chapter 10, verse 19, that we should come confidently to the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, who's opened up a new and living way. Well, time has gone. I must stop. The earthly tabernacle was a model provided by God of the way we're to approach him. That's all. It spoke of God's grace because the initiative was his. He told us what was required in the tabernacle, and he still tells us what's required when we approach him as human beings. But, and it's one of the biggest buts of the Old Testament, access was restricted and pardon was limited. That's changed forever. Everything the tabernacle spoke of finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So let me end not with questions of contemporary obscurity, I hope, but questions of contemporary relevance. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Perhaps you've moved a little beyond that point. Do you want to meet God? Meet him at the cross, because you can still only meet him at the cross, where blood is shed and where sin is dealt with. But perhaps you've done that and you've gradually grown stale. Do you long for intimacy with God in worship and prayer and covenant relationship? Well, you know, the extraordinary thing is that nothing more in earth or heaven, in time or eternity, needs to happen for that to come about. The blood of Jesus has gloriously made it possible. Can you believe it? Let's pray. The first line of the fourth verse of our final hymn reminds us that he sits at God's right hand. Christ is able to sit only because his work is finished. Lord Jesus, excite us again by these great truths. Speak to us, we pray. Draw us close to you. Thank you for the possibility of intimacy. Help us to live in that relationship for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.